God's Word has a lot to say about sowing and reaping. Just read a quote recently, and it says, "You must change what you are sowing if you want to change what you're reaping." If you're saying, "Oh, everything I do is just ending up wrong. Everything is heading the wrong direction. We have to go, okay, I need to change what I'm sowing because what I'm reaping isn't what I want." God's laws about sowing and reaping are mentioned in multiple places, beginning in the Old Testament and going through the New Testament. And the laws that are in effect work just like the laws of nature. There are certain laws of nature that are unchanging. The law of gravity. Even when I was a kid, you jumped off the roof, you fell to the earth. Today, if you're on anything high, or even if you're not, you trip, you hit the earth. Gravity hasn't changed. There are laws that affect our universe that are put into force. And those laws continue to take place. It's one of the proofs of God that there's physical laws that are in place. And so laws had to have a lawgiver because these laws are unchanging. And unless those laws were maintained, things would be in chaos. It's the same thing with sowing and reaping. If we're sowing a certain attitude, a certain behavior, if you're sowing for the future financially, but not reaping what you should, got to change what we're sowing. God also uses the analogy of sowing and reaping in the festivals and talking about His harvest. There's a very important part of this holy day season that was given to the Israelites, and sometimes we overlook that. It was mentioned yesterday, and in fact, I was preparing this a couple of weeks ago and went back and looked, and it's been 7 years since I spoke on this topic. So I thought, okay, that's need to get back and speak on this topic again. Because it is something that's important to know and something that is important for us to be reminded of. When we look at this particular event, we generally think of it in the timing of Pentecost, when to begin counting for Pentecost, which is the next holy day. But there is a deeper significance in the ceremony and in what was taking place in the Old Testament and what it means for us today in the New Testament. It was not only significant for them, and oh yeah, we can look at it historically and learn a lesson. It is significant for us as well. Right after God gave the instructions for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, He gave the instructions for another ceremony. It's not a holy day, it's a physical ceremony that was to take place. And to some, the ceremony may seem odd. Talking about the wave sheaf offering. Now you think, well, going out and grabbing an armful of grain and just waving it around in the air. You think, well, that's, if you saw somebody doing that on a street corner today, you'd say, that's kind of odd. But they were commanded to do it. And again, it may seem odd to us, but everything God does, there is a purpose. And this ceremony has a purpose behind it. There's a reason why He commanded them to do that. And there's a reason why He commanded them to do it on the particular day that He did. The priests were told to take a sheaf of the early barley harvest, to cut it, and wave it before God for His acceptance. The sheaf, or a sheaf, is something that it says is a quantity of the stalks of ears of a cereal grass or a grain of some kind, or some other plant material that's bound together. You see sheaves of wheat, and you see those giant bundles where they tie something around it. That's a sheaf. Well, they didn't take one of those giant bundles. Those are about 50 pounds. But they had a sheaf. They had a small gathering of grain. And then, as it says here, a cereal grain or cereal grass. It was offered in conjunction with the morning sacrifices. Now, we know, up until the time of Christ, as things were still taking place, they were still doing a daily sacrifice. And again, there are different types of sacrifices that were given, different types of things that were done. But these morning sacrifices were taking place, and it was offered at the same time, one time a year, as part of the morning sacrifice. Now, the timing of it was the third hour of the day. And for us, we'd say, oh, third hour of the day, is that 3 p.m.? No, third hour of the day, say they began counting the day at 6 a.m. So third hour of the day was 9 o'clock in the morning. And we'll understand why later, why it's so significant that, why do it at that time of day? And it's not just because it's when the morning sacrifices were taking place. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. The knowledge of the wave sheaf offering to me is something that's exciting, especially when we begin to look at the comparisons. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, you shall reap the harvest thereof." He said, you're going to have a lot of bounty. We just read yesterday how he said, I'm going to give you rain in due season. I'm going to bless you with your crops. He says, when you come into the land and you reap the harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. When they came into the promised land, they were reaping those first harvests of grain. And the very first sheaf, before they began to harvest the rest of the crop, they would take one sheaf and they would bring it before the priest at the tabernacle building or the tabernacle tent. Verse 11, he says, "And he shall wave it before the Lord to be accepted for you, for the people. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The day after the Sabbath. Verse 11, the NIV version, the New International Version, says, "It will be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath." So this wave sheaf was presented to God, but it was for the people. There at the tabernacle, it was to be waved before the priest, or waved before God by the priest, and it was a gift. It symbolized the acceptance of the entire grain harvest, which took about 7 weeks to do. And they wouldn't begin this grain harvest, the spring harvest, because there's two different harvests, just like we have spring holy days and fall holy days. Two different harvests that were taking place. And so it says that they would wave it before the Lord to be accepted. And it was after that, 7 weeks of hard work of taking in this new harvest was done. This was to be done after the day after the regular Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. It says the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. So when we look at this particular week, which day after the Sabbath would that be? Would it be tomorrow or would it be last Sunday? Well, yesterday was the last day of unleavened bread. It wasn't on the weekly Sabbath. The holy day, the first holy day, was on the Sabbath day. So that's the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The day after would have been last Sunday. So last Sunday would have been when the wave sheaf was done. And I mentioned we count Pentecost from that. So if you go back from last Sunday and you count 50 days, you'll come up to June 9th when Pentecost is, 50 days later. But it was during the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. It wasn't just grain that was offered on that particular day. There were other offerings that were done besides the daily sacrifices. There were other offerings as part of the wave sheaf offering. And I want to go through and look at these particular things. Verse 12, it says, "You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So you have the wave sheaf offering. You have the grain. But you also have a burnt offering. He says you are to take a lamb, male lamb without blemish. And again, there's a reason for that. Verse 13, "And the meat offering, therefore, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and a fourth part of a hin." So there was a meal offering and a drink offering along with a burnt offering that accompanied the wave sheaf offering. And each of these have important symbolisms into the fulfillment or the future fulfillment of what took place and what Jesus Christ did. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears. He says, don't eat of any of the grains until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering to your Lord. and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. He says, you don't eat of the new grain, you don't eat of the new harvest until these things have been done. And it was only after the wave sheaf offering was finished that they could begin harvesting the barley and the wheat and the other things that were taking place. And in fact, the wave sheaf offering signaled the start of the first full day of the spring harvest. It was on the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So it wasn't a holy day. They did this offering in the morning and then they went to work. As soon as the priest had waved it and typically had been accepted, they went to work. They're like, okay, hit the fields. Let's get this harvested. Why? And why was it that particular day? Why the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread? Well, God's acceptance of the wave sheaf offering allowed that harvest to begin. When we understand the spring harvest and the fall harvest, when we understand the first harvest of the first fruits, and then the fall harvest representing the rest of mankind, when we go through the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, it is important to understand these harvest festivals and what this particular one with the early harvest meant. I want to jump forward a little over 1,450 years until the time of Jesus Christ, and we'll look at some things surrounding his death and his resurrection. Now, we've been covering this topic and looking at various aspects of this for weeks as we've looked at the sacrifice, as we examine ourselves, as we look at sin, we look at the payment that he made and the crucifixion that he went through. But when we look at these things, we will be able to tie them together and look at the details and how the wave sheaf offering reveals certain things that relate to Jesus Christ and to us. First, I want to look at an amazing prophecy about timing of the coming of the Lord. I want to go back and look at a prophecy about what was to take place in when things were to happen. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, and even the troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it with a flood, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall one who makes desolate until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Tells us the Messiah would come when we look at the dates and from that time period that they were talking about the rebuilding until Jesus Christ. Tells us he would come about the fall of 27 AD and would have 3.5 years of ministry. And again, we see the what's playing and what's going to work here. And if you, it's a detailed study to go in and look at him being cut off in the midst of the week and the week prophecy, going back and looking at how he was cut off in the middle of the week. But when we look at his life and what took place on the particular week that he died, he was cut off and he lost his life, was crucified on a Wednesday, the middle of the week, the fourth day of the week. We move forward and look at the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 26. And again, I wanted to bring in a little bit of historical understanding of where the middle of the week came from and why that has meaning to what we're doing today. When we go back, we can look at historical calendars and documents and understand what was going on that particular week. We know that there was a holy day besides the weekly Sabbath. We know when he was crucified, when he kept the Passover, when he died. And it all ties in to this particular wave sheaf offering. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 19. Says, so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. This was on that particular week, a Tuesday evening, after sundown. So it was actually the day of Wednesday, but since the day begins with, like I said, the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening of that Wednesday going into, after sundown, going into the nighttime period, is when he met with them. And that evening, after the Passover, he was betrayed and was sent through the mock trial through Wednesday, and he was crucified on Wednesday. So we realize this, that when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12 and he was talking to them. This was on, just as we, Passover day was Friday, we kept it Thursday night because that's when the evening is, that's when it began. Let's go over a couple books and look at Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. Understanding when he kept the Passover and what happened on the Passover day, which is typically when the Jews would sacrifice the lamb, he was sacrificed as the lamb that same day, but he kept the Passover with his disciples the night before, just like we do now, and just like we're commanded to do. Mark 15 verse 25, it says, it was the third hour and they crucified him. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, on a Wednesday morning, and they crucified him. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon until three, it was dark. It's pretty obvious that something was taking place. They can't say, well, it's almost dark anyway. It's getting dark outside. If it was dark from three in the afternoon till six, they would say, well, you know, it could be overcast, could be something different. No, it's in the middle of the day. So from noon to three, it was dark. And again, shortly after 3 p.m., Jesus Christ died. He was taken to be crucified at 9 in the morning and at 3 in the afternoon. So 6 hours of being on the cross. John chapter 19. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but as the four Gospels give their accounts, it gives us a timeline. John chapter 19 says, then the Jews, because it was the preparation, it was Passover day, but that evening began the night to be much observed and the next holy day. It says, because it was a preparation, they begged Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, and so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a holy day. He wasn't talking about the Sabbath down a few days off. He was talking about the holy day. The Sabbath was a high day, the first day of unleavened bread. Soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already and they didn't break his legs. We covered that looking at the reason that happened, because he said not a bone would be broken. So it tells us that the Jews wanted the bodies down and removed before sundown on that Wednesday evening, because it was about to turn into a high day, first day of unleavened bread. So they sent the soldiers to break the legs of the first, but they found out, oh, Jesus Christ is already dead. They did this before the holy day began. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, secretly, for fear of the Jews, begged Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. Then he came and he took the body of Christ. So Christ's body was taken down, given to Joseph of Arimathea. We go to verse 41. It says, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb which no one had yet been placed. There, because of the preparation of the Jews, they chose a place that was close. They were running out of time because you had darkness from 12 to 3. And so from 3 until 6 or 3 until 7, They had a short period of time to take him down, to wrap him, and to put him in a grave. So they chose a place that was close, and again it was the garden, because they were preparing for the holy day. Verse 42, there then, because of the preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they laid Jesus Christ. So they put him in that nearby tomb before the preparation day, and he was buried shortly before sunset on Wednesday evening, before the holy day began. Matthew 12 and verse 40 tells us, whereas Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, or the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This also allows us, if we know when he was keeping the Passover with his disciples, when he was crucified, it allows us also to know when he was resurrected. Jesus Christ gave the Jews a sign, and it's interesting, every year when they say, oh, this is Good Friday, and Christ died on a Friday and was resurrected on a Sunday, the math doesn't add up, and they can't make it work. There's no way you can get Friday, Saturday, Sunday, even if you count full days, and say he was 3 days, 3 nights. But he said, there's one sign that I will give you that I'm the Messiah. And they even reject that sign. And he said, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the phrase 3 days and 3 nights means just that, 72-hour period. And that's exactly how long Jesus Christ was in the grave. So sunset Wednesday to sunset Thursday is the first day, which was the first day of unleavened bread. Sunset Thursday to sunset Friday was the second day in the grave. Sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, right before the weekly Sabbath, was the third day, which means right before sunset, because he died in the afternoon and he was buried before sunset. That means right before sunset on Friday night before the Sabbath, it says, Friday night to Saturday sunset, rather. That would be the third. So it means he was resurrected just about sunset on the Sabbath. Now we come to Sunday morning. If we know he was resurrected Saturday right before sundown, what happened on Sunday morning? Well, Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, the Jews continued to do the wave sheaf offering. This is when it was taking place. On that particular morning, Sunday morning, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, who it says had gotten there while it was yet dark. And she's overjoyed and she wants to touch him. We notice what happens. Let's go to John 20 and verse 17. So she comes to him on Sunday morning and she says to him, or he says to her rather, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now some say, oh, he hasn't been resurrected. Well, no, he was resurrected. She was seeing him. He was standing there. I have not yet ascended to my Father. He had not yet been accepted. He was resurrected, but he said, I haven't ascended yet. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to the Father, my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And then later in the day, it says the women met Jesus Christ later that day. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And in verse 9, when those other women came to meet him later in the day, it says, as they were going to report to the disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, hail. They came and they held him by the feet. Well, when the first Mary came to him, she was waiting there before it got light. So Sunday morning, he said, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended. But by later in the day, they could come and hold him by the feet. So there was a period of time where he had been resurrected, but he had not gone to the Father. And you say, well, why didn't he go to the Father as soon as he was resurrected on Saturday evening? There was something that was to take place. So it says they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers that they should go to Galilee and they will see me there. So sometime between these two events, between the first one where she came and he said, don't touch me, to the second one and they came and they held him by the feet, he was accepted by the Father. His ascension to God would have occurred about the same time as what the wave sheaf offering that was being offered, that it was being presented at the temple. The morning sacrifices, remember, it was done at 9 a.m. So he said in the morning, don't touch me. Later in the afternoon, he said, I've been there and they could be touched. So later that day, there were at least two more appearances to the disciples. We know that he met with them. We know that a finger was stuck in his side to prove that he was there, that he was with them. But we know that he had already ascended to the Father at that point. What did Jesus Christ do after he was resurrected? Late on Saturday afternoon until Sunday morning when Mary came to him. And why didn't he go to the Father before Sunday? Why didn't he go in the middle of the night? Well, this is where the two stories come together. The Old Testament wave sheaf offering and what was taking place, we see why Jesus Christ waited until the next morning. The wave sheaf offering is symbolic and pointed to the time that Jesus Christ himself would be accepted before God and representative of the first harvest. He would be accepted as the first of the first fruits, the first of the spring harvest, the first of those who would be resurrected first. And God's plan is revealed in the harvest festivals. We know that through the meaning of the spring holy days and what we have gone through now and what we are going through now, we go through the process of becoming first fruits. And we realize there are going to be those, the first resurrection, we're going to be changed to spirit. And we also know that there's a greater harvest later. Well, that wave sheaf offering was representative of him being the first of the first fruits. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 20. Says, but now Christ has risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruit of those who slept. He is the first to be resurrected to spirit life. He goes before us. And it says, for since death is through man, the resurrection of the dead is also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. This tells us there's an order to the resurrection. There's an order to being given eternal life. Christ, the first fruit, which was representative of this wave sheaf, the first fruits of the season. Before any other harvest could take place, that wave sheaf had to be presented. It says, Christ, the first fruit, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And I said, well, who are Christ's? New International Version says, those who belong to him. And you belong to him, he says, if you don't have my spirit, you are none of mine. It's those who have the Spirit of God. Those who are going to be resurrected in the first resurrection are those who are converted and have the Spirit of God. They will be the rest of those afterwards that are resurrected at his coming. The first resurrection. So he was the very first harvested from the earth in that spring harvest. And Jesus Christ was the first fruit. And afterwards, we look forward to that. We look forward to being a part of that first harvest festival. Then in the fall, we know through the holy days and what they picture that that fall harvest represents the remaining part of mankind. When we go through the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, when all the rest of mankind will have the opportunity to be a part of that family. That greater harvest is what's called the greater harvest will take place. Now I want to go back and look at the wave sheaf offering again, and it helps us to be able to put this together. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. It's an exciting study to go through and to be able to map and realize what was given to us as we read earlier weeks ago, that all these things happen for our example. What was given in the Old Testament as ceremonies and laws and rituals, much of that is related to now there's a spiritual aspect of it. So we go back and we look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." It was a vital part of what was done during the days of unleavened bread. The sheaf of the first ripe barley was harvested and given as a sacrifice and as a gift from the entire nation. It was to be cut and presented to the sanctuary, or at the sanctuary, to the high priest. Interestingly, we can read other sources, and it says that the first sheaf was actually prepared to be offered right at the end of the Sabbath, the evening before the wave sheaf was actually offered. So the offering was given on the morrow after the Sabbath, but when they went out to get this wave sheaf, they didn't do it Sunday morning. It was at the end of the Sabbath, and they took the wheat and prepared it. Now, we said that Jesus Christ, we know that he was resurrected right at the end of the Sabbath, but he was not offered or presented to God. He said, "I haven't yet ascended," until the next morning. And just as the wave sheaf, as it was cut and prepared and made ready, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and typically, as it says here, they was made ready for the offering the next day. But it says it was prepared the evening before. And again, it's the same time as Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was ready to be offered as the wave sheaf, which is symbolic of the end of that first harvest. He was prepared to be the first of the first fruits and waved before God and accepted as the first in the resurrection. But it was to be offered the next morning, Sunday morning. And after that harvest, the work began. When we see what took place in the New Testament, after Jesus Christ was accepted, a lot of work began, didn't it? The entire building of the New Testament church began, and the preaching of the gospel began. The acceptance of the wave sheaf offering signaled a time to go to work, and as the rest of the harvest ripened and as they were going out, it would take that next 7 weeks of harvesting and bringing in that first harvest. But no harvest could take place before that event. They were told, "You cannot eat of the grains of this New Year's harvest until it has been presented and until that wave sheaf is accepted." And for us, until Jesus Christ was resurrected, none of us would ever have stood a chance of being resurrected to spirit life. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, and it is through his resurrection and through his life, him living now, that we can be given eternal life. So the rest of the harvest couldn't begin until that wave sheaf was accepted. And again, to me, that is something that is exciting to put together from the Old and the New Testaments. Leviticus 23 and verse 11, we see that the actual offering went like this. The procedure of waving it, it was laid across the arm of a priest. And again, we probably look at this today going, that's because we don't live in that agricultural or agrarian society. But they would lay the wheat across their arm like this and wave it back and forth, presenting it. It was something special. So they waved it back and forth, horizontally, before the sacred place. And it symbolized Jesus Christ being offered to God, again, as the firstborn of a future family. Verse 12, along with the wave sheaf, there were three other offerings given. And it's interesting to look at these three other offerings and the symbolism of each of these. The first, it says, was a lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. Well, we know Jesus Christ was representative of the lamb without blemish when it was a sin offering. But this is for a burnt offering. Burnt offerings had no negative attached to them. It wasn't a sin offering. It was offered whole. And I want to look at some things concerning the burnt offering. Burnt offering is a sweet-smelling savor to God. There was no sin involved, and it's an offering of appreciation to the great God in heaven. It was done as something special, as a gift. The burnt offering was offered for acceptance by God, and the sacrifice was done because the offerer was coming to seek acceptance. Jesus Christ was that offering for the acceptance of the entire nation. There could not be a future harvest until Jesus Christ was accepted, and he was going on behalf of all of us as he was accepted himself in purity and perfectness and holiness. And it was done to secure God's acceptance of him so that the remaining part of the family and the remaining part of the harvest could be done. We saw in Leviticus 23:11 in the New International Version, it said, it will be accepted on your behalf. The wave sheaf was accepted by God on behalf of the entire nation, just as his sacrifice. It says it's once and for all, and it is according to those time periods that he says, as he begins to call, open the minds and work with individuals. Jesus Christ was offered up on our behalf. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, walk in the Lord as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, it's interesting that those words are used in Ephesians because it says, he was offered to God as a sweet-smelling savor. In the case of a burnt offering, it was an offering, it was the offering of a life in appreciation for acceptance. And Jesus Christ was the life offered to God, and he became, as it says, the life that he lives in us now. And that wouldn't have been possible. John 14:23 tells us, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. He will come and live in us and through us. It will be his life. We give ourselves up. We allow him to live his life in us. And it is through, again, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the burnt offering was burnt whole. It wasn't divided. It wasn't cut up. It was offered whole. It was not a divided offering. And it was to represent the entire being pleasing and acceptable to God in God's sight. And this is part of what the wave sheaf offering as Jesus Christ fulfilled. It was a complete offering. It was a whole offering. And as the wave sheaf, he lives to make intercession for us. Just as the wave sheaf was an intercession between the rest of the people and the harvest before God, he too makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And in verse 24. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. It says, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood would change out. There were different time periods that the priest would serve. It says, but he continues forever, and it's an unchangeable priesthood. He will remain the high priest now forever. Therefore, he is able also to save to the utmost those who come unto God by him, since he lives to make intercession for them. So he serves as the high priest, the one doing the offering, and he is the one who was the offering. And one of his jobs at this time is to represent us and to make intercession for us before God. This was a whole presentation, and he was wholly offered and accepted before God. But there's two other offerings given at this time, and I want to look at both of them. The meal offering, and you say, okay, well, all of these different offerings, and how could he represent all of them? Or how could different parts of these apply to different things today? The meal offering, it was also given as a sweet savor. It was a voluntary or free will offering, similar to what we give an offering yesterday. We don't say everybody has to put so much in their envelope. Everybody has to, okay, you're a little short, you need to add more, and let's all get the same amount. No, it's a free will offering, voluntary. But this meal offering was a voluntary offering. It was not demanded for sin or transgression. It didn't say, well, because each of you have sinned, you put an offering in and that'll cover it. It wasn't for sin. It was something different. It was a sweet and pleasing offering to God. And it was different in that there was no giving up of life involved. There were different types of offering. In a meal offering or a grain offering, you're not taking the life of an animal for sin. So when Jesus Christ, as he was offered as the wave sheaf, when he was resurrected, there was no giving up of life. It was his resurrection and now his acceptance. He had already paid the price for sin. He had already given his life. His blood was shed. That was for the sins of mankind. But this meal offering, or him being offered as our wave sheaf, he was presented to God alive as a pleasant offering, as a voluntary or free will offering. But he didn't have to give up his life to do that. He was now resurrected as spirit being. He had already given his life for sin, and now he was an offering of acceptance and thanks. The meal offering had four ingredients, four simple ingredients, and it was always unleavened. And again, why? Just as the burnt offering had to be a lamb without blemish, it represented Christ. The bread or the meal offering that was offered also represented Jesus Christ as being unleavened, without spot, without blemish, without sin. So the four ingredients were flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. Those four things composed the meal offering that was given. Flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. And each one of those has a significant symbolism and meaning to us. Flour is the base of grains. It was the basis of life for the bread for individuals as they prepared meals. It represents the life of Jesus Christ that we take. And when we go through the Passover service, we realize that the basic grain, that bread, represents Jesus Christ that is given to us. John chapter 6. I'm going to go through and look at John chapter 6. When we look at this word bread, today when we think of bread, we think, well, loaf of bread, big slice of bread. Bread was used as a symbolism of eating or a meal, something that you took in for sustenance, something that you needed to survive, because bread was a staple item. John 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." He didn't say, "I'm a loaf." He didn't say, "I'm a slice." He said, "I'm the bread of life. I am what you need to sustain life. I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." So he is the bread of life spiritually, and those who take of that bread will never hunger and never thirst. Verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." They ate a physical bread, and they're dead. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that any man eat thereof, he will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he's going to live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." So the bread of life gives us eternal life. Jesus Christ is that bread that offers us eternal life. And flour, being a staple of bread, or the basis of bread, is representative of being Jesus Christ. Next, we have olive oil. That's the second ingredient. Symbolizes how Jesus Christ lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by oil in several different places. When we think of going out with lamps that are filled with oil, half had oil in their lamps, half didn't. Representative of those who had the Spirit of God and those who had a little bit of the Spirit of God but were losing it. So it represents God's Spirit symbolically, and olive oil has done that in many places. John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that it may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see it nor know it, but I know it, for it dwells in you or with you and shall be in you. He said, the Spirit of God is going to be in you and it will help you. After he was taken up into heaven, he came back, as he's promised he would. If I go, I'm going to come again. But he came back to live in them and through them through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And both God and Jesus Christ are there guiding us and helping us and living their lives in us through that Spirit. He said, I will make my abode with you and in you. The next ingredient is frankincense. We don't hear a whole lot about frankincense today. We've got all different kinds of scents and fragrances and essential oils. Frankincense is still a very expensive oil, but it's considered the most precious of all perfumes. It was the most valuable of all the sweet savors that could be offered. And Jesus Christ, again, is the most valuable and precious thing that could be offered to God, his own son. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and he revealing through us the odor of the knowledge of him in every place. He says, for we are to God a sweet savor of Christ in those being saved and those being lost. To the one we are a savor of death to death, to the other we are a savor of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? He said, we ourselves become a savor to God. Why? Because that Spirit is in us. And because as Jesus Christ represented a sweet savor to God, when we have that Spirit in us and Jesus Christ is living his life in us, we too are a sweet savor. But it is a fragrant aroma. It makes it more pleasing to God as a meal offering. When you have the flour, the oil, and frankincense, it just gives that bread a different aroma, different odor. But it was a vital part of that sacrifice and shows how pleasant Jesus Christ was as a sacrifice. And when we read, it pleased God to do this, when it came to the time of now he's resurrected, he is back to life again, but he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. You can think about how pleasant it was and how excited both God the Father and Jesus Christ would have been to receive him back again, to accept him in that offering, and to know now the plan that we devised from the foundation of the earth can begin to take place and can happen because it is fulfilled. The last element of the meal offering was salt. Salt was a well-known preserving agent, and it preserves against corruption. It makes things last. It doesn't disappear. It's a symbol of perpetuity, a symbol of something that is perpetually going on and on. And Jesus Christ called his disciples the salt of the earth. You are called the salt of the earth because it's something that is savoring, but it's something that causes things to last. It preserves, but it lasts. And again, Jesus Christ called them the salt of the earth, and without being accepted by God, we wouldn't have that Savior. But he's perpetually bringing mankind and preserving mankind for eternity, beginning with us, the rest of the first fruits. So all of these things were part of the perfect, sweet-smelling sacrifice that was made to God during that wave sheaf offering. They were presented as a part of that special ceremony of the first fruits. But there's still one more offering, one more thing that was done with that, and that is the drink offering, a drink offering of wine. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 13. It said, and its food offering shall be 2/10 part of flour mixed with oil, and fire, a fire offering to the Jehovah, or to the Lord with a sweet savor. And the drink offering of it shall be of wine, and the fourth part of it of a hen. Now, it's not of a hen, of a chicken. It's not the fourth part of a chicken. H-I-N, a measurement, the fourth part of it of a hen. And it says, you shall eat neither bread. This is where in verse 14 where we see they could not even start eating of that new harvest. They couldn't go out and start like, well, I'm going to get an early bite, or I'm going to get an early jump on the harvest. says, you shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor any of the ears until that same day, until you have brought an offering to the Lord, and it will be a statute forever throughout your generations for your dwellings. Now, this wine offering was poured out at the altar as a sweet offering to God. Again, it's not an offering for sin, where you go, I've sinned and I've brought some wine. Wine's not going to take away your sins. This was another offering to God as a sweet offering. But it was poured out at the altar, and it was an offering of thanksgiving. And a lot of these things, as we see, these offerings that were done on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the time of the daily sacrifices, were offerings of something pleasant to God, offerings of thanksgiving, offerings of acceptance, offerings of a savor that God was to receive. Wine has always been a part of grand celebrations in the Bible. And I know some say, well, you know, God doesn't want us drinking wine. And when wine is used, it's grape juice. No, it was wine. And Jesus Christ turned water to wine. And they didn't go, oh, this grape juice is so much better than the wine we were drinking. No, he made them better wine. Well, it is a part of grand celebrations today, including tomorrow when we have our wine and cheese. And we get to enjoy wine as well and look at the differences in wines. But wine is something special. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 18, Jesus Christ told his disciples, and this is something I look forward to, he says, I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it with you fresh in the kingdom of God. He's going to have wine with us. And very likely, when we are changed and become part of that family and that kingdom of God begins. It's interesting that when Jesus was back with the disciples after his resurrection and after his acceptance to God, he told the disciples to get ready for a harvest. Now you say, well, they were the harvest. They were given God's Spirit. He's preparing them for a harvest, but we can see how important the events are of the wave sheaf. They are so important that Jesus Christ delayed his reunion with his Father from the time he was resurrected on Saturday afternoon before sundown until the next morning. He waited after this to go up to heaven to be accepted by God, to be in a reunion with his Father. John chapter 14 and verse 2. I'll go back to John again. John chapter 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, I am preparing something, future. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So he went before. The first sheaf of the harvest was accepted by God, but now he's preparing the rest of that spring harvest, the rest of the harvest that's going to happen in the fall. He's preparing for the harvest of brothers and sisters, and that begins with you and I. Begins with those in the Old Testament who God gave his Spirit to. They're all part of the first fruits. The dead are going to rise first, and then those who are alive at the time will be changed. That spring harvest. But what he did after being accepted by God is also a vital lesson for us. After he had gone and he was accepted by God, we don't say, well, okay, well, let's just wait then till the fall harvest. After going to be accepted as the wave sheaf offering on behalf of the people, he returned and gave instruction to the disciples. And I want you to notice the change of the focus that was given. He's now giving instructions to them about what they are going to do, what their part is. John chapter 20. And verse 21. John 20 and verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Now over and over he kept saying, I am here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to do the work of my Father. Everything that I do is what the Father has sent me to do. Now he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. they were given what they needed to be able to do the work that he had been doing and providing, and they had watched him. And now he says, now you're going to do these things. So I send you, and you're going to need the Spirit to be able to do it. But he was readying them to go out into the field and to begin a harvest of those who were going to be called. One chapter over, John 21 and verse 16. John chapter 21 and in verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. We know this story and how he kept going back and forth, and he was kind of confused why he kept asking him, and he said to him, feed my sheep. And he said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. He said, there's a job to do. I've given you my Spirit to do it. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to prepare people. Feed them. We go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14. Says, afterwards, he appeared to the 11 as they reclined, and he reproached their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He says, I was with you. I told you this was going to happen, and you still didn't believe when they came to you and said, he's risen. Verse 15, they said to him, or he said to them rather, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all the world. The work had begun, but nobody could begin to be harvested as part of the first fruits until he had been accepted. And now that he was, he said, now I'm going to put you over harvesting. I'm going to put you out of going out and sowing seed. Go into all the world. Proclaim the gospel to the world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And miraculous signs will follow to those believing these things. And in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in different languages. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will be made well. Then indeed, after speaking to them, the Lord was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. He says, now I'm going back up because I put you to do the work that I've given you to do. Verse 20, going out, they proclaimed everywhere, the Lord working with them. He didn't just say, here's the job, catch you in a couple thousand years, I'll be back. It says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by miraculous signs that followed. He was working in them, through them, side by side with them, just as he is with us today. And hopefully you understand that he is right there with you anytime and all the time when you are calling on him or when you're asking to go before God. But he tells them he's going to be guiding them and that they will be able to do miracles to be able to accomplish the work that he's giving to them to do. And all of it could happen because he was the wave sheaf, the one that was offered before God after he was resurrected. And he is asking them to get on with the work of harvesting the remaining spring harvest and then the fall harvest. So the entire nation went out to join in the harvest after that. After it was offered, after it was accepted, the entire nation, the people of Israel, the church in the wilderness, the church today, continues to go out to fulfill the work that was given to them. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. That sacrifice was for the forgiveness of sins. That offering was for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is in the image of Him, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For all things were created in Him, the things in heaven, the things of earth, the visible and the invisible. And the sneezes. The invisible and the visible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected as spirit being, that He may be preeminent in all things, that He would be the first to do that so that we would be able to follow. For it pleased the Father that in Him the fullness should dwell, and that through Him, having made peace through the blood of His cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself through Him, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. Of course it pleased God. God, He had fulfilled what He came to earth to do as a human being, giving up His glory, and now to be accepted by the Father. It was very pleasing. It pleased God to reconcile all things through Him. The wave sheaf offering was pleasing to God, and it was accepted. He became the first of the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. And He, by being the wave sheaf, opened the way for the remaining part of that spring harvest to be completed and made way for the fall harvest to take place, to become a part of the family of God. That wave sheaf offering long ago foretold in detail what Jesus Christ was going to do and what He was going to go through, and that He would be accepted on our behalf by God the Father. Again, we can imagine the joy on the part of the Father and Son when that took place. Just as it says, there is joy by the angels over one sinner that repents. Even the angels rejoice when one more person repents and changes and becomes a part of the family of God. But He was accepted on our behalf and able to do that. And just as there was joy with Jesus Christ and it was pleasing to the Father, it is with us as well. When we make that changes, when we begin to go through the process that we have over the last week of putting sin out of our lives, changing completely until our final change come at our resurrection. But both undoubtedly knew, now we can go on with the harvest of the rest of the family. It says this plan was done and prepared at the foundation of the earth, and now He fulfilled it. And now the rest of the harvest of the mankind was possible. And God reveals it to us through that plan. For us, as we sit here the day after the days of unleavened bread, we have a job as well. He talked to His disciples and He said, now I send you. We have a job given to us, and God has called us with a job to be examples, to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the earth, to be sent out to preach the gospel and prepare people. And that involves all of us. But all of us have a job to do. All of us have the opportunity to get involved in doing that work that is given to us. That includes working on ourselves. During the coming year, taking what we have learned through the days of unleavened bread, and again, like the Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ, learning and taking what we have been given and what He has told His disciples, and us moving forward with it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. He says, therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the world. He's still with us. And we're still doing that work. We're still going to all nations, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and carrying out that work, teaching them to observe those things that are commanded to us. He's given us a job to do, and He has called us to be among those first fruits. He's called us to be a part of that first harvest that we couldn't have been a part of without Jesus Christ being accepted first. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth with the word of God, so that we could be a certain first fruit of his creation." He brought us forth by the word of God. He opened our minds to it. And through the Spirit being given to us, he's already called us first fruits of his creation. And why a first fruits? Well, the spring harvest, that period, is symbolic of all those who are being called now. All of those prepared to enter into the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. Those God has given his Holy Spirit to will be additionally added to that as part of the first fruits in his calling to salvation. Paul explains, he says, "We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the sonship, the redemption of our body." We're already first fruits. We're already being harvested as part of those first fruits. But the final part is when we wait and change and are given sonship by the redemption of our body, eternal life, the lasting part. The wave sheaf offering was a great significance to the Days of Unleavened Bread. And yes, it is how we count the Feast of Pentecost, but there's more to the wave sheaf offering than just a day to begin counting. God is the master harvester. He is the one through his festivals and through the spring harvest and the fall harvest shows us how he is working with mankind and how things are going to take place. Matthew 9, verse 37, he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few." We realize that now at the end of this age, as he says, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The church has been big, the church has been small at various times in human history. But he says to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few." We see that in the age that we live in. There is a great harvest out there. And we know that at the end of the age, there's going to be an innumerable multitude who are given the truth of God and begin to change even at the end of the age. "Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into the harvest." He said, pray. And that's something we should be doing, especially as we come out of these days. We've been given a great opportunity. We've been given a fresh start. We have been cleansed once again. And he says, pray that God will provide what is needed for the remaining part of the harvest. Just as they were so excited to receive Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was excited to go back to the Father as the first of the first fruits, they're excited for all of those who are becoming a part of the first fruits now. The harvest is ready. The fields are white. If they were white for harvest at the time of Jesus Christ, now we're at the end of the age and have a greater ability to reach the entire world with that gospel message. The fields are white. This world doesn't have much time left, and it's about to come crashing down. We see that. We see not only because of the time of mankind running out, but because of what society is going through and the changes that are taking place. We have been called as a part of that early harvest. The next festival in God's plan, the Feast of Pentecost, reveals that and how we fall into that early harvest. As we begin this next year, let's do the job that is given to us with a sense of urgency. I hope we don't come out of the Days of Unleavened Bread and go, okay, now let's just take a break and take our ease until the next holy day. Hopefully we'll come out of these days excited, taking what we have learned, planning, preparing, doing what we can to be involved, doing what we can to ensure our part in the early harvest. But as we begin this year, having that sense of urgency, and as Jesus Christ said, let us be about our Father's business.